chapter of John, please. John chapter 8. Bible says, beginning in verse 31 through verse 36, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free.' They answered him, 'We're offspring of Abraham, have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So, if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed.' Father, thank you for your word. And Father, thank you that we live in a country where we still have the freedom to assemble, to worship you, to bless you, to live for you. And I pray, Father, that we will not take that freedom for granted. I'm thankful that we read a passage tonight where you told those who believed in you, even before you had accomplished that which set them free, you told them the means by which they could be free. May we hear that tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing. I think I've had more fun preparing this message than I have in a long time. And It's just been a blessing for me. I've worked on this. I've rewritten it about 20 times. And every time I think, this is it. And then I come back and I'm still not sure this is it, okay? Of course, we're, as David mentioned, we're in the, this week, we're celebrating the anniversary of Declaration of Independence, 243 years ago. The Continental Congress declared those 13 American colonies to be free and independent from the oppressive authority of England. So my question that I put in your notes is this: did the signing of that document give us our freedom? And the answer is absolutely not. It was took years of war, negotiation, dispute, compromise to achieve what we have today. It was 11 years before the Congress even adopted the Constitution. It was another 3 years before the 13 colonies approved or ratified the Constitution, and another year before we received our personal freedom. Now, the truth is, the Constitution is not what gives you your personal freedom. In fact, if all we had was the Constitution, we would be in the same situation that the colonies were when England was in charge, because the power would rest primarily with the government. But it was the adoption of the Bill of Rights where our personal freedoms were guaranteed, and which, by the way, are under attack today. It's rather frightening to see how ignorant Americans are. And I don't know another word that best describes how there seems to be a disregard for the most important. The most important part of the Constitution is the Bill of Rights. Well, let me tell you how we got that Bill of Rights. this has been my fun part of my study. In Virginia, as in all the colonies, every colony had their religion. See, the Pilgrims, we learn in school, the Pilgrims come here for what reason? For religious freedom. Well, they did, for their freedom. But if you weren't a Pilgrim, they'd kill you. So Every state had its established church. In Virginia, the established church was the Church of England. And there was a bunch of Baptists there. Actually, Pastor, as I read this, I saw you every time I read it. You're the epitome of what was occurring in those days. I want to tell you about two of them. I want to talk about James Ireland and John Leland. Now, there were over 45 Baptist preachers that spent miserable months in prison because they preached and pastored Baptist churches. Now, Baptists in those days were not the fine people. They were the hoi polloi, which is a Greek word for meaning the ragged people. And, huh? What? Did you hear what she said? She said they're still pretty ragged, Pastor. My wife. Thank you, sir. So anyway, I've written this down, and I've even given you some footnotes so you can go look it up for yourself. But the Baptists caught the brunt of opposition and persecution in Virginia because they were unalterably committed to the Bible as God's Word, as it was written and as they understood it. And they were noisy, they were bold, they were brash, and they were unintimidated by opposition. Like I said, that's all I saw was our pastor. Fortunately, he's gotten a little older and a little mellow, but not a lot. But you know, freedom is never easy. It's never easy. When James Ireland was told that he couldn't preach any longer and that he had to shut down his church, he's written a book. It's a pamphlet, really. It's remarkable reading. He said this, "I counted the cost. Freedom or confinement? Liberty or a prison? Having ventured all for Christ, I determined to suffer all for Him." In other words, he was a man of principle. Say whatever you will. He's a throwback to Acts, isn't he? But there were at least 45 just like him. The Baptists stood together for the truth. Ireland was confined for months in one of the worst prisons in Virginia at Culpeper, Ruth. Ruth knows where Culpeper is. They stripped him, they flogged him, they beat him, they urinated on him while he was down. They cursed him with the vilest language, even attempted to poison him, but they weren't successful. He defiantly preached, even in jail, through the cells, and crowds gathered. The poor people and the slaves came to hear him preach by the hundreds. That, of course, irritated the magistrates. So they burned sulfur and pepper spray in his cell to shut him up. Didn't shut him up. When that didn't shut him up, they went and set off gunpowder outside the jail to drive off the crowds. It just pushed them back a little bit, and Ireland preached louder. Though not yet 22 years old, may God raise up some young, on-fire preachers. Ireland bore his suffering with courage, dignity, and serenity. In fact, his attitude was such, when he was first put in prison, he was put in there with another guy who was in there legitimately, and he was irritated because Ireland wouldn't shut up. And he threatened to kill him. "I'm going to kill you." But before they both were released, he was a committed believer and became Ireland's bodyguard. He was a big old boy. Ireland wouldn't quit. Well, John Leland was also imprisoned. And Leland is the one who really has some significance. I mean, it's great to know that we've got these ancestors in this country who were imprisoned, but who stood for the truth regardless of the opposition. And I'm convinced that day's coming again. I mean, it's not the Church of England anymore. It's the unchurched nuns, N-O-N-E-S, that want to shut up the Word of God. And they're determined to do it because, you see, we're homophobic, xenophobic, I mean, you come up with a phobic, that's what we are. We're dangerous in this culture. But John Leland was likewise imprisoned, cruelly punished. He defied the authorities and preached the gospel. However, the harsh brutality began to backlash against the authorities. And so more and more people felt sympathy. Even some of the more distinguished people started feeling sympathy for the way that the Baptist preachers were being treated. Well, Leland so persisted, and he was more of an accomplished, he was more educated. And so he started gaining particular favor. Now, there was a guy who was a delegate to the Continental Congress named James Madison. Have you ever heard of James Madison? He was from this district. And it became obvious that Leland could beat him. Leland had more favor and more votes. They debated. And in their debate, they gained respect for one another. Madison respected Leland, and Leland began to respect Madison. And Leland then made a decision that was a remarkable decision for which you and I can be very grateful today. Rather than continuing to run for the Continental Congress and defeating Madison, he knew that Madison had more political influence. He knew that he knew guys like Thomas Jefferson. He was able to work with the existing delegates. So Leland went to him and said, and made this deal with him. Said, I will throw my support to you if you'll promise me that you will work to secure the bill for religious liberty. That's what happened. James Madison worked with Thomas Jefferson, and you probably know this story. And they wrote the Bill of Rights. And by their effort, they pushed it through. Do you know who the biggest opposition was in Virginia? Do you know who said, give me liberty or give me death? Patrick Henry. He called Baptists a hellacious version of Christianity. He wanted to arrest all those crazy Baptists. So, you know, you can be right in one area and wrong in another. But I find, let me tell you, this is not in your notes. Let me tell you one other guy. There's a guy named Elijah Craig, another one of those Baptists. And boy, he was brutal. I mean, he didn't take any. He just didn't take any. Most of these preachers all left Virginia even after the liberty was granted. Leland went back to Massachusetts. Ireland went west. But Elijah Craig went to Kentucky. He was a power preacher. You know what he invented, Elijah Craig? Now, don't y'all applaud here because it'll say something you shouldn't. He actually invented bourbon. So I don't know what kind of a Baptist preacher he was, but he learned how to take that rye whiskey was a big deal for Elijah Craig. You can still buy Elijah Craig bourbon today. I haven't bought it, but I did see it advertised. So anyway, he was spirited, if you understand. That's all free. No matter any kind of liberty we discuss, you talk about liberty, it's always costly. Liberty is costly. It's costly to obtain. It's costly to keep. So as we celebrate our political and our religious freedom, the truth is, without soul freedom, all other freedoms are insignificant. They don't mean anything. So that's the reason we come to this text. If we can celebrate the eternal freedom of our souls, we can do that because Jesus made a costly sacrifice at Calvary. And so he said, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Now, I could give you the context, but I really want to kind of develop that. And this will not be new to you. It's primarily to remind us of what we have. I think the celebration of the 4th is to remind us of what we have. It's not going to be, the 4th of July is not, oh, I didn't know that existed. But every year, we need to be reminded of the preciousness of our liberty. I want to use this tonight in this context to remind us how precious the liberty and freedom of our souls are in Jesus Christ. You see, only Jesus can set us free. What's he set us free from? Well, there's several things that's included. He sets us free from fear. He sets us free from ourselves. He sets us free from the opinion of others. I mean, once you're established in the faith, do you really care what other people think? No, I kind of laugh at it. The older I get, the worse I get. I just ask my family. But he sets us free from sin. He sets us free from sin. Now we tend to think of freedom as a removal of restraint that allows us to do whatever we want to do. When the Bible talks about freedom and liberty, it's not a removal of restraint. It is given us the ability to do what we ought to do, what we know we should do, but which we fail to do because we are slaves to sin. That's what Jesus is saying here. It's the misunderstanding of freedom that both enslaves us and keeps us enslaved as sinners in this world. And that slavery, which Jesus talked about, that slavery to sin, it defines both our disposition. What does that mean? Well, we are condemned without Jesus. But the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It doesn't say a little, some. There is no condemnation. So our disposition as sinners is condemnation. Our disposition as those who have been set free is no condemnation. No one can bring a charge against you. No one. Jesus is the only one, and he's already declared you not guilty because he has paid the price. But not only our disposition, it determines our destiny. If we remain slaves to sin, practicing sin is the best way to interpret this. Practicing sin, what is our destiny? What is it? It's hell, exactly. It's destruction. It's death. It's hell. But in Jesus, we're set free from that. And our destiny is heaven. Do we deserve it? Have we done anything to set ourselves free? No, nothing. I mean, it's a wonderful thing. Tomorrow, we celebrate the Declaration of Independence, which was the beginning of our march to freedom. Did we do anything to accomplish that? No. Most of you weren't alive. There's a couple but most were not alive. But we what? We benefit and we celebrate. That's where we are today. We stand on the shoulders of men like James Ireland, John Leland, yes, and even Elijah Craig. Of course, if you buy his product, you might not be standing up there very long. But we stand on their shoulders. People have paid the price. But the one who paid the ultimate price was the Son who sets us free. You know, all of us know what it is to be slaves to sin. Every one of us. And one of the reasons I love Romans chapter 7 is because Paul basically rehearses what it is to be a slave to sin in Romans chapter 7. I put some in your notes. Here's what he said in verses 15, 19, and 24. I don't understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want. I do the very thing I hate. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I don't want is what I keep on doing. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now, aren't you glad that he has the next line? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. But all of us have been there. In our own strength, we've all vainly struggled to break free from those choking chains of sin's effect in our lives. Fear, greed, lust, bitterness, insecurity, prejudice, addiction, despair. And I'd like for you to, if you have your notes, I'd like for you to write across through a word, because somehow my computer put the wrong word. It's in there, it's depression. It ought to be desperation. Desperation. I mean, you become desperate. How am I going to overcome this? I seem to be a slave to sin. That's what it feels like. And you remain there until Jesus does something in your life to break you free. In sin, we fail to experience life to its fullness. A kind of abundant life that in John 10:10, Jesus said he came to provide. I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly, eternal and abundant. That's what Jesus promised. But when we're enslaved to sin, that's not what we experience. We experience futility and emptiness and broken relationships. Jesus came to set us free from that. And that's the blessing of soul freedom in Christ Jesus. See, Jesus sets us free not only to be, but he sets us free to live as sons of God. He's our Savior on one hand. He's our brother on the other hand. You know, when you stop and think about that, that's almost incomprehensible. It's easier to see Jesus as the Savior, the Son of God, who died on the cross, shed his blood so that our sins might be forgiven. But it's more difficult to see the perfect Son of God as my brother, my elder brother. And the Scripture says in at least two places, Galatians 4 and Romans chapter 8, that not only is he my brother, but I am a co-heir with Jesus. That means in the will of God, I have the same place as his only begotten Son. That's incomprehensible, isn't it? It's only incomprehensible because we don't appreciate how valuable soul freedom is, how precious soul freedom is. Now, did that sort of become an idea for God 2,000 years ago? Is that when that happened? Of course not. You go back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. From the very beginning, the Creator God wanted to be in a relationship and in fellowship with his creatures. Now, who messed that up? Rusty and I talked about this morning. Rusty wants to throw Eve under the bus. Poor Adam, what's he going to do, you know? Let's update it. Adam didn't do anything I haven't done. Eve didn't do anything Ruth hadn't done. But from the very beginning, it was God's desire, his will, to have that eternal relationship and fellowship with his most treasured creation. And from the very beginning, he knew that was only going to happen at a tremendous cost. And so in Genesis chapter 3, he describes what that cost is going to be. You'll bruise his heel, evil one, but he will crush your head. And so God put in motion this whole historical event so that you and I might truly appreciate how valuable that cross experience was for you and me. Because without it, we wouldn't be free from sin. We wouldn't be free to live as sons of God. We wouldn't have that hope. The freedom that Jesus promised and provides is life-changing. Because to be free indeed is not about changing outward appearances. It's not about changing external circumstances. Free indeed is that our very nature is transformed so we become new creatures with a new way of thinking, a new way of feeling, and thank God, a new way of living. So Jesus says he sets us free. But we're almost taking it in reverse, isn't it? Because that's verse 36. If the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. But you go all the way back to verse 31. He said, and if you abide in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Intimately connected is the Word and the Word. So it's in God's Word that the revelation comes how Jesus can set us free. I mean, it is a truth that Jesus sets us free, but how does that work? I mean, what's the story behind it? Well, here's the story behind it. And if you don't know the story, you won't appreciate the reality of your freedom. To be free, we must be forgiven. It's that simple. All have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. But God demonstrates, He commends His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Right? Then you come to Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, destruction, hell. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So we've got all included there. But we know that from the Word, the revealed Word of God. So when our sins are forgiven, what does that mean? That means your sins, past, present, and future, are remembered no more. Now, that is the hardest proposition for me to understand. I know it's true. I rely on it all the time. But it is such good news, it's hard to believe. You see, my sins past, okay, I've outgrown some of that kind of stuff, so that's okay. You can forgive me there. Present, okay. Future, things I haven't even done yet are already forgiven. I already stand forgiven for the stuff I haven't done yet. Can you grasp that? I only know it's true because what? The Word tells me that. So not only are my sins forgiven, I bear no condemnation, past, present, or future. But not only is that true, I have eternal life. I ain't going to die. Oh, this physical body will die, and actually the longer I live, the more I'm kind of ready for that to happen. I mean, things aren't working like they used to. And I don't have the energy I used to. A lot of things. Now, I'm still pretty energetic, but there's a lot of things that I'm not when I was 18. Thank God for that in many respects. So life, this earthly life, ain't all it's cracked up to be. But I have eternal life. When I die, it's a transition. I receive that which God has promised me. My name is permanently written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Permanently. It's marks a lot stuff. Nothing erases it. And so when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. And I'll be there because I deserve to be there. Just seeing if you were listening. Of course not. It's all by grace. All by grace. I still deserve to go to hell. And I remind myself of that as often as I can so that I don't bust the buttons on my shirt taking credit for that which I have no credit for. And I am free to die because I can say with Paul, for me to live, Christ. To die is gain. But to live free, there must be a change. There must be a transformation. So when I profess Jesus as Savior and Lord, when I bow the knees of my heart, one of my favorite expressions that I really learned from my pastor, when I bow the knees of my heart, something happens. And it's not just me going through some action, walking an aisle, talking to a pastor, getting all wet. That's not what saves me. What saves me is I am born again. I'm a new creature. It is a miraculous thing. And why is it necessary? Well, the Bible says repeatedly, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. For out of the heart, Jesus said, comes evil. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, Jesus said, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Romans 10:10, for with the heart one believes and is justified. 2 Corinthians 5:17, 18, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, all things, old things pass away, all things have become brand new. And all this is from God. You see, the real source of our attitudes and actions, both before salvation and after salvation, is a function of the heart. It's a heart situation. And so to experience soul freedom, to understand what Jesus is saying in John chapter 8, we must be born again. Otherwise, it's gibberish. It makes no sense. You try to explain this to somebody that doesn't know the Lord, and they're just totally dumbfounded. They think you're nuts. Because it makes no sense. You have to experience that heart change. Let me restate it this way. Spiritual freedom occurs only when our hearts are changed. So, until I receive a new heart, everything that flows from my being is about me. Everything. In fact, 1 John 2:16 said what? What does it say? It says that which drives me is that which looks good, feels good, or makes me look good. And that's what you experience without Christ. And in our carnality, sometimes we revert back to that. But our heart will never let us rest once it's changed. Now, do we have the power to change our hearts? Absolutely not. Never. And we prove that once a year. You know when it is? Every New Year's. Every New Year's, well, until you finally give up. You make a reform. We're going to make some great decision that's going to change your life. It lasts about a month. I've told you before, don't go to the gym in January. February, it'll be back to normal. Because reform doesn't last. It takes transformation. And only God does that. He transforms our heart. In our text, Jesus extends this invitation. He says, if you abide, where? In me. And so there's this transformation that occurs. There's this new relationship that occurs. Jesus said, I stand at the door and knock. Anyone hears my voice, opens the door, and lets me come in, I will sup. I will have a fellowship, a relationship and a fellowship with that person. That's the invitation. The decision to receive rests in our hands. The power to achieve rests in God's hands. So until you receive that which God offers, you're going to be hopelessly frustrated and at a desperate failure. Now, people are all the time telling me about what it is to be a Christian. Because everybody knows better than we. And so most people believe in this world, particularly the nuns, N-O-N-E-S. Y'all know what that is, right? That now when they do surveys, the nuns, which means they have no religion, that number is increasing all the time. It's almost equal now with Christians, evangelical Christians, real Christians. They tell us what Christians are. Christians are people that believe a certain set of beliefs and ascribe to a certain dogma. That's a great definition of practicing religion. It really stinks in defining a Christian. A Christian is a person that's been born again. If you haven't been born again, I don't care what you believe. The devils believe and tremble until you're born again. And when you're born again, you receive that new heart. That's the reality of salvation. And when we're born again, the Spirit of God takes residence within our lives. He lives within us. He empowers us. And so when I overcome temptation, and periodically I do, believe it or not, I can't break my arm patting my own back. Because anytime I overcome temptation, it ain't me. It's the one who lives in me. He's empowering me all the time. He wants to manifest His fruit in my life. He wants in my life to demonstrate the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's what He wants. Does He get that all the time? Neil Whitey, how do you know that, Neil? You're in the office next to me. That's what I know. Of course. But that's the desire of my heart now. Once upon a time, that wasn't the desire of my heart. The desire of my heart was what makes me look good, feel good, taste good, be good for me. It's no longer that. But I didn't bring about within me some sort of a attitudinal change. It's the Spirit of God, and He empowers me. And when I overcome temptation, when I manifest His fruit, I can step back and say, wow, what a God. Because I know what I am. And I hope you don't ask her, but if you ask Ruth, she can tell you what I am. But in Christ, I'm a new creature. In Christ, my sins are forgiven. In Christ, I have a blessed hope. In Christ, death holds no fear for me. Only in Christ. That's soul freedom. And I don't care how much other freedom or liberties you have. If you don't have soul freedom, you're in bondage to everything this world will throw at you. So are you free? Are you free? Are you free? Bible says that most people are not free. Bible says, enter by the narrow gate. For that gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Because that kind of life says, Lord, I'm nothing. You're everything. I'm nothing. You're everything. Well, I guess you can really answer the question better this way. Are you free to live out your faith in absolute assurance of God's forgiveness? Are you free to profess Jesus in all of your relationships? Are you free to die? Are you certain that you're going to heaven? There's a great principle of faith that really was reiterated by Martin Luther King Jr. Until you're free to die, you'll never be free indeed to live. Good news is this. If the Son sets you free, you're free.